So welcome everyone. This is the first of the 8 sessions on what we believe. This evening we're talking about the study of the Bible and theology. Now, some of you might be wondering what that great big word theology means. It simply means the study of God. Theology is the study of God, and the Bible is the source from which we learn these wonderful truths. So what I want to do this evening is I want to go carefully through this outline that you've received. But I want also it to be interactive in the way that if you have any questions that are burning, you can certainly put up your hand and we'll address those immediately. So the first question is the why question. Why would we be studying theology? Why would we be spending our Thursday evening talking about the Bible and theology rather than all the other things that we could possibly be doing? Now, I don't really know what your answer to that question is. But I'm going to give you some of my reasons for why I think this is such an important thing. The central reason why I think this is so essential for us is because when we study the Bible and theology together, we are actually exposed to God Himself. We come to know God. Who is God? What is God like? What has God done in this world? What is God's world like? What are creatures made in the image of God like? And what is God's way of salvation? What is the manner that God wants us to live in this world? And what is God's promise for the future and hope of this world? So centrally, it is to know God. Jeremiah said it very well in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. In the previous verse, Jeremiah had just told the people that people ought not to boast in their knowledge, in their wealth, in their riches, in their supposed wisdom. But if anyone is to boast, they're to boast in the Lord. Now, who are we to talk about when we talk about this wonderful God that we are going to speak about this evening and for the rest of these sessions together? Well, we're speaking of the God who is the triune God. And this is exactly how Jesus defines what it means to have eternal life. He said this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, if you think about what heaven is like, just picture in your head for one moment what heaven's going to be like. Think about all the wonderful streets of gold. Think about the angels, think about the feathers, think about the clouds, all the orchestras that you might think are in heaven. Well, when Jesus talks about heaven, the central thing Jesus wants us to think about is that we will know God the Father, that we will know His Son, Jesus Christ, and this by the Holy Spirit. So essentially, when we're talking about heaven, we need to redirect our attention not to the things that will be in heaven, but to God Himself. This is what heaven is ultimately going to be like. So when we say we're going to study theology, we say we're going to study God. It's better to know God than to have anything else to boast in, says Jeremiah. And now Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, heaven itself is to know God. Now in that second point, we said that to have fellowship with the triune God. Now, this is a bit of a technical term that we use often when we describe who God is. We talk of the triune God, or we speak of the Trinity. And what we mean by these words is that we mean that God is one God, and that within God, He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are not masks on God, that some days He is Father, and some days He is Son, and some days He is Holy Spirit, but that He is simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always. And that all of God is contained within Father, all of God is contained within Son, and all of God is contained within Holy Spirit. There's three persons and one being. Now, if you want to learn more about that, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to discuss the doctrine of God. So stay tuned for that. The third reason why we want to study theology in this kind of way is to bring glory to God. Now, this is one of the most remarkable reasons for studying theology, because If we think about why God created the world, the same reason why God created the world is also the same reason why God saved us from sin, from damnation, from hell. It's also the same God that a reason why God acts in any circumstance whatsoever. It's to bring glory to himself. So when we study theology, we want to do it in a manner that ultimately brings glory to God. The psalmist says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory because of your love and your faithfulness." The same is true in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So when we study theology, when we study the Bible, we actually want to do these things to the glory of God as well. But you might remember that in that famous Westminster Catechism, the first question was, what is the chief end of man? What is the greatest purpose for which we exist? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so that part we see throughout the Bible. That's where these writers of the Catechism found it exactly. So in Habakkuk 3, verse 18, we read, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." In John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say it, rejoice. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Central to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to study the Bible and theology is that we bring glory to God, and the way in which we bring glory to God is not merely wanting God for what he can give us, but wanting God for himself, enjoying God forever. And this ultimately leads us to grow as Christians. The advert for this whole course has been growing zone, so well designed. So for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read Peter writing, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." In Ephesians 3, verse 18 to 19, we read that Paul says, "I pray that you may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So you have to ask the question, why do we want to study the Bible and theology? Part of the reason is that we can know God, who God is, what God is like, that we can have fellowship with this triune God, that we can bring glory to this God, that we can enjoy God, and that we can grow as Christians in Christ. So that's the reason why we want to study this course together. And from there, we proceed straight to what is theology. What is theology? So we've already said this theology is the study of who God is, what God is like. But what is theology in its broader definition? Well, there are a couple of definitions and a couple of essential ingredients that we need if we are to understand and study theology rightly. And these are careful distinctions that have been made in the past for us, and I think they're useful for our edification. The first one is theology is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Now, do any of you recognize where this comes from? It comes from a specific book. Some of you might recognize it. It comes from the opening lines to Calvin's Institutes. And in this, Calvin says the following, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Now you might wonder, what does the knowledge of ourselves have to do with the knowledge of God? And you might think to yourself, doesn't this sound a bit like Eastern philosophy? You have to kind of look inside yourself, and once you've looked inside yourself, you'll find that spark of divine light or something of that sort. And once you've done that, you're able to understand God and the whole universe or something. Well, that's not at all what Calvin intended. He meant by this saying that we need to understand ourselves in order to understand God, and we need to understand God in order to understand ourselves, is that when we come to truly understand who we are, We understand that we are fallen. We understand that we are sinful. And therefore, we understand that God's holiness is against us because of his wrath, which is against sin, because of his justice. And because of that, we recognize that we need a savior. And that we also recognize that the only savior can possibly come in God himself. And therefore, when we come to understand our own condition, that's the first step we need to finally come to understand who God is. And the other way around is also true. It's only when we understand who God is that we can understand who we are. Because if you try to define yourself in terms of what the culture says about humanity, about men, about women, or whatever, then you might run into serious trouble. Partly because the culture keeps changing its definition of what these things are supposed to be, what humans should aspire to, what humans should live for, and all these kind of things. But Calvin says it's only when we come to understand who God is that we can understand what God's intention for us as human beings are on this planet. And therefore, we can come to understand better ourselves. And once we come to better understand ourselves, we can yet again better come understand who God is. The second point that's given there is that theology is the art of living to God by Christ. Theology is the art of living to God by Christ. Now, this is a famous definition which was given by, we can call them scholastic theologians. They were just schoolmen theologians. The definition dates back all the way to maybe the 13th century or so, but it was used by many of the Puritans, and ultimately it was also used by Jonathan Edwards in one of his sermons. Jonathan Edwards said this, divinity is commonly defined the doctrine of living to God, and by some who seem to be more accurate, the doctrine of living to God by Christ. Now, here's the thing that he's trying to capture within that quotation. He's saying that if you want to study theology and the Bible, it's not merely about the things that you know. It's an active, living thing to study the Bible and to study theology. Divinity is the doctrine of living to God, being alive to God. So immediately what that confronts us with is the realization that we cannot do this on our own authority. We cannot do this in our natural state of blindness. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate what the Bible has to say to us. And we need actually God himself to open our eyes so that we would be alive to the realities in his word and the realities of who he is and what he's come to do for us in this world, in salvation. And so theology then is the art of living to God by Christ. He says it's more accurately put when it's said by Christ, because there is no living to God apart from living to God by Christ. All of you still with me? Okay. The third aspect of the definition of theology is theology as theoretical and practical. Now, there was this big debate among some theologians about whether theology should be exclusively theoretical or whether theology should be chiefly practical. And what they mean by theoretical and practical isn't exactly what you and I mean by theoretical and practical. What they meant by theoretical and practical is theology ultimately for me, for my knowledge, or is it ultimately toward God or the knowledge of God? Which way is it? Is it for me to know, or is it towards God? Is it things that help me to live rightly towards God, or is it things that help me to understand things better about God? And the best theologians have said that theology is both theoretical and it's practical. It's both trying to understand the things that God has revealed about himself for our own benefit, and that we would use the benefit that we gain from understanding these things so that we can have this living relationship towards God, so that we might be living towards God. Now, the fourth one is the most difficult one. So if you can put your thinking caps on for this one, that'll be tremendous. Theology as both archetypal and ectypal. Now, raise your hands if you've ever heard those terms before. Okay. This is a really useful definition of theology that's also been given in the church for us. And I think it's really useful because it delineates for us, it explains for us which things we can know and which things we cannot know about God. You know, there are things that we cannot know about God. One of the things to realize about who God is that God is infinite. And what this means is that a finite mind cannot grasp an infinite mind infinitely. Does that make sense? Right? A finite mind cannot grasp an infinite mind infinitely. That means that even if we were to go to heaven, and even if we were to be with God, and even if we were to spend eternity with God, the full length of eternity, we would not have exhausted all there is to know and to see and to adore about God. Now that's what's called archetypal theology. Archetypal theology is God's knowledge of himself, God's infinite knowledge of himself. Now you can think that an infinite being who knows himself infinitely perfectly has infinite knowledge of his being. But no other being can possibly enter into the full reality of his knowledge. That means that anything that we know about God is actually God's communicated knowledge. It's a thing that God has decided he wants to reveal about himself. One theologian has said it very well. He said that it's like God is a parent towards us, and we are the two-year-old son or daughter. And he, to communicate to us in a manner that we understand him, he lisps towards us. He uses tiny words and phrases, unlike archetypal and ectypal, words that we can understand, because he comes down to our level and communicates in manners that we grasp. And that's exactly it. When God communicates himself, he communicates himself truly. What he reveals about himself is really true. But at the same time, it doesn't fill the infinite infinity of his being. It only is God lisping at us, telling us in a very small way what he's like. What he reveals to us is true, but it is not all the truth there is to be known. Does that make sense to everyone? It's quite a humbling thing. I think it's supposed to be really humbling. I remember the first time I learned about this doctrine, and the doctrine is usually called the accommodation of God, that God accommodates himself to our knowledge. It was one of the most painful moments in my Christian life. And part of the reason for that is I always thought that I knew God in the fullness of his being. I knew who he is. And there is a sense in which through God's Spirit and through the reconciliation that we can have in Jesus Christ, we are entered into this new relationship with the Father. And we do really know him. But at the same time, the infinity of God's being is far beyond what we can grasp in his entirety. Therefore, we receive from his hand the crumbs that fall off the table. The next aspect of what it is to study theology is that theology is both knowledge and prayer. So there's this famous discussion. I have a booklet here, which is a really good book. I would recommend that you take a look at this afterwards. It's called The Religious Life of a Theological Student by B.B. Warfield. And in this book, B.B. Warfield asks the question, let's say you become a theological student and you decide you're going to dedicate your life to studying the Bible and theology. What should you be doing with your time? Should you be spending 10 hours a day in your library reading books? Or should you be spending 10 hours of your day in prayer, on your knees? It's a really good question, isn't it? Because you can imagine there are two sorts of people. You have the people who spend most of their time in their books, and they're so filled with head knowledge that they haven't actually translated that head knowledge into practical walking with God, like Enoch did. But you can also imagine that there are other sorts of people. People who spend all of their time in prayer, but spend no time in study. And so their minds are not conformed to the scriptures. They're ignorant, but deeply pious. I'm sure we've met a bit of both of those cases. But Warfield says so helpfully, if you're presented with a dichotomy, should you spend all your time in the books or should you spend all your time in prayer? He says, spend all your time in your books on your knees. Do both of those at the same time, he says. It's not one or the other. As we learn new things about God, we actually need to bring those things before the Lord and actually pray and say to the Lord, Lord, we have learned this is who you are. Is this who you are according to your word? Show me more of yourself according to your word. Teach me, be my teacher, be my guide, be my helper and my comforter, my shepherd and my shield, my rock and my defender. Teach me who you are. So as we study in the next couple of weeks, these deep things about God and his word and about salvation in Christ, we need to at the same time be deeply prayerful because those things are not disconnected from one another. Because ultimately, all theology is a spiritual knowing the things of God. It's both practical and theoretical. It's both knowledge and it's prayer. All right, well, now we come up against the problem. We've given some foundational backbone to what's going to happen in the next 8 weeks. We've given some reasons why we want to study theology. We want to ultimately know God and know God in the fellowship of his triune being and walk with God. And we've given some definitions of what it means to study theology so far. But now we come up with a great difficulty. And this difficulty is the following. There seems to be many Christians in the world. But there also seems to be many Christians who are really devoted to their Bibles. But at the same time, there are many Christians who believe different things about different topics. Now, you might say, well, why is that a problem? People can have differences of opinions. Isn't that okay? Well, the problem is this. If we're all saying that we're reading the same Bible, why do we come to different conclusions on different subjects? Now, there's been a recent book series published by Zondervan Press where they actually highlight this. I think there's about 30 or 50 books published already where they take three views or two views or five views on a certain subject. And these are some of the titles that they talk about. So they have a debate about the continuity of miraculous gifts, the nature of spirituality, the role of works in final judgment, creation and evolution, women in ministry, the nature of church worship, the methods of apologetics, the relationship between the law and the gospel, how to interpret the book of Revelation, divorce and remarriage, baptism, the nature of church leadership, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. These are just some examples of areas in which many Christians have come to disagree on some of these essential topics. So the question confronted with you and me this evening as we study this, start the study together, is how do we come to resolve these differences amongst Christians that exist within this world? And how do we come to an opinion about the things of God's Word that is true and true to God's Word, not ultimately true to what people in this world might say. So how do we come to a resolution to the problem? That's what we want to figure out now. Now, some would say to us, all we have to do, if we want to get to the true opinion of something, is we should just pray. We should just pray and the Lord will show us what is the right opinion. Now, it's certainly good to pray, but as we've already seen, we, in addition to praying, need to also study. Because it's not like God is going to reveal with a lightning rod what exactly is the answer to these questions. If he had done so, then none of these books would exist, showing the differences between Christians. Instead, there must be another way. Well, others say all we need to do is we just need to read the Bible. If all of us were just to read the Bible, then we'd all come to the same conclusions. The problem with that, yet again, is that many of these people who write these books actually all claim that they've read the Bible, that they've come to understand the Bible, and that they're thinking through what the Bible says. So that leads us to the difficulty being not resolved yet. Others say, well, all we need to do is we need to turn to a confession. A confession will give us all the answers to all the questions that we need, so we just need to turn to a confession. The problem is that there are different confessions. Some confessions say that it's legitimate to baptize infants, and our confession says that it's not legitimate to baptize infants. So who are we to trust if someone tells us that we need to turn to confessions? Because then it becomes about the authority of the person pointing us towards the confession. Well, others say, well, let's just believe whatever our church has always believed. Let's just believe that. The problem with that, yet again, is this: a church, any church, generic church, might have existed for about 50 years or so. And the church has existed for 2,000 years. So what we need to do is we need to somehow connect with the entirety of the church and not just with a particular church's history. Can you see already when we think about this problem of how to resolve these differences amongst Christians and differences that we find amongst churches, we have this great difficulty. How are we going to resolve these issues? So what I want to propose to you this evening is a new method. It's not a new method, it's an old method, but I want to propose this method for you. And the first thing I want to say about the Christians disagreeing is that you could be a sincere Christian and hold wrong beliefs. Not about all things, but about some things. Some things are more important than other things. And so when we think about different beliefs that Christians hold, I think it's very helpful to think about concentric circles. Can all of you picture concentric circles? It's a circle inside another circle, inside another circle, inside another circle. Right at the center, you have the most essential beliefs of the Christian faith. You have the existence of God. You have God's nature as being triune. You have the deity of Christ. You have salvation by grace and faith alone. You have the inspiration of the Word of God. But maybe further along, outside that circle, there are beliefs that some people disagree on that are spoken of in the Bible but might not be as central as those central beliefs. These might be, for instance, whether you need to run the church with the presbytery or by congregationalism, whether you need to baptize infants or not baptize infants. Can you see? Different issues are on different levels. Now, how do we determine which issues are on which levels? I think the easiest thing to think about it is proportionality according to the Bible. Proportionality according to the Bible. And what that means is we look at what the biblical data gives us. And then as we study what the biblical data tells us, then we come to actually see this is a central issue and this is not as central issue. The reason we discover that is a not as central issue isn't spoken of as essential for salvation, and it might not even have enough information sometimes to make some conclusions on issues. So we need to recognize that the different issues have different amounts of information in the Bible. Not everything has 1,000 scripture references to it. Some things have one. Now, our responsibility is to responsibly interpret that one passage, if it has one passage indeed. But it might mean that something that has one scripture reference might not be as central as things that have 1,000. So how are we going to go about resolving these differences amongst Christians? And this is the simple method that I want to teach you this evening. It's a fourfold method, and it includes the word exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, and practical theology. I'm going to walk you through each of these, and then we're going to see if we can practically apply this to our own questions that we wrote down on our cards this evening. The first and most important point for us to recognize is when we come to theological questions, the only way that we can possibly solve these theological questions is if we have the Bible. And next week we're going to talk about exactly what the Bible is, and exactly what the Bible does, and exactly what the Bible does not do. Because we have to understand what the Bible is and how to read it properly if we are to understand what God wants to communicate to us. The reason the Bible is so important is this is God's means that he has decided that he would communicate himself to us. Now, God could have chosen any number of other means to communicate himself to us. He could have written instructions for us in the stars that we had to somehow dot together, and then we would have to know what we need to do. Or he could have left for us instructions in all kinds of other means. He could have sent random people across our path that actually give us the word of God, but never actually write down the word of God to us. Instead, God has given us a book. God has given us his word, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And in that, he has communicated himself to us authoritatively, sufficiently, inerrantly, and according to our need. That means that you and I need to read what the Bible has to say. So maybe that we need to recognize here as we come to the Bible and the Bible as the source of theology, it's so important for us to recognize that this is the final source of theology. Now, many people would come to you and say, do you know what? I had a dream recently. And in this dream, I imagined that Jesus went to, in those years that we don't have any information of, in his infancy, Jesus performed all kinds of miracles. And these miracles specifically was that he would make trees appear out of the ground. And he also provided many people with chairs to sit on, because he knew that later he would draw lots of crowds. And so he miraculously made trees appear and chairs so that people can sit, so that when he would later become a great preacher, there would be shade and there would be seats. Now, you might think that is utterly preposterous, that anyone would say such a thing, that they would say, well, they had this dream of Jesus doing these things, and then think that Jesus actually did these things. Well, to be honest with you, that's how every cult and that's how many world religions have actually started. Think about, for instance, the so-called prophet Muhammad. The way that he decided what exactly Allah's will is and what exactly should be included in the Quran was he was in a cave and he said that an angel or a demon appeared to him and told him exactly to write down these things. He was one man in a cave and he had these visions. The same is true with the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. To him, it wasn't a cave. To him, it was golden tablets with hieroglyphics on it, Egyptian writing. Now, can you imagine that? That's much more exotic. But both of them had a similar claim. They said, actually, the Bible is not sufficient. We need additional information to really know what God's will is for us today. So that's how many cults have started, and that's how some world religions have started as well. That's, in fact, how the denomination, if you can call them that, the Roman Catholics exist even to this day. They say, yes, the Bible is inspired, but the Pope is inspired as well. So when he speaks inerrantly. And when the councils decide on something, they decide on something inerrantly as well. So in addition to having a Bible which is authoritative, the Word of God, they believe that every time the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is in his position as Pope, he also speaks the Word of God inerrantly to people. Now, we don't hold that view, I hope. And next week we'll explore exactly the details of our belief about Scripture. But it's important to lay this foundation if we're going to say, how are we going to resolve these conflicts that exist between people when they study theology? And that is the first and most important principle, is that we start with the Word of God. That leads us to this first point of exegesis. Now, exegesis might not be a word that you're familiar with. All it means is that you're trying to discover the meaning of Scripture. You're allowing Scripture to speak for itself. You're discovering the meaning of Scripture, and you're allowing scripture to speak for itself. Now, this is often opposed to what we call eisegesis. That is, you open the Bible and you read something in there and you think immediately, this is speaking about me and my situation. I heard a wonderful illustration of this recently where they were talking about Jotham in 2 Chronicles, and where Jotham didn't go into the temple. And this person used the illustration that eisegesis would say, you look at Jotham not going into the temple and you say to yourself, what this is about is about people not going to church. You know, if people were just to go to church, if people would just be faithful in going to church and not be like Jotham, then they would actually have the Lord's blessing. But that's reading into the Bible something which is not there. Actually, it was a good thing that Jotham didn't go into the temple. Because in the context of the passage, actually what you have is King Uzziah, who had gone into the temple. And he, as king, had usurped the authority of the priests. And he had burnt incense when he, as the king, was not rightfully the one who was allowed to burn the incense. So when Jotham didn't go into the temple, that was a good thing. That wasn't something that we should be mourning whatsoever. So there's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis says, I want to learn what this passage is about. Eisegesis says, I am going to get a lesson from this passage about my life, regardless of what this passage says. It's like when people say, who should I marry? And they open the Bible to find the answer to it. And whatever the answer they get, well, that either leads them to say yes or to say no. It's like the picking of a daisy. She loves me, she loves me not. Whichever petal you pick, you'll find an answer to your question. That's reading into the Bible what is not in the Bible itself. So how should we read the Bible? Well, a phrase has become very popular in our own time, is we should read the Bible as any other book. Now, how do you and I read any other book? Well, usually, you read, unless you're reading a suspense novel, you start at the beginning, and then you move towards the end, right? If you're reading a suspense novel, you might skip to the end just so that you can break a bit of the suspense and find out who the murderer was. But for the most part, we read books in terms of words, and we try to understand the words, and then we try to understand the words within the sentences, and we try to understand the sentences within the paragraphs, and we try to understand the paragraphs in terms of the chapters, and we try to understand the chapters in terms of the book, and then we try to understand the whole book in terms of the larger writing of this author, or something like that. This is the way that you and I read normal books, usually. So why is it that when we come to the Bible, we think it's any different? We think that if we just take one word, if we just take the word blessing here, and that's all I want today, I just want blessing, and I grab this word blessing out of the Bible, regardless of what the context, the conditions, what anything else says, I just want this blessing. And they grab it out of context for themselves and impose on the word blessing all the meanings that they want for themselves. A very different way of reading the Bible. So how should we read the Bible? Well, we should read it like any other book. But we should read it slowly, and we should read it carefully. As we read the Bible, we should observe what comes before this passage, what comes after this passage. We should look up the words that we don't understand. We should look up the cross references to other passages that make reference to this passage. That's why it's so useful to have a Bible that in the margins it has cross references for you, showing you that this passage is actually interlinked with many other passages in the Old and the New Testament. And we should not read things into the passage that are not there. Remember Jotham and the lesson of going to church. Don't read things into the passage that are not there. And what you'll sometimes find is that some passages in the Bible are interpreted for you by other passages in the Bible. So oftentimes in Paul's writings, what he's doing essentially as he's writing the book of Romans, is he's interpreting for you the events that we find in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 4, he exegetes for us the life of Abraham, this man of faith. And so likewise, we need to turn to those passages. If we're reading the Old Testament and there is an explanation of this passage in the New Testament, we should look at what it says for us. But it's important as we do exegesis that we not only read the Bible as any other book, but that we read the Bible as no other book. Because the Bible is mysterious in this one sense. It has two authors to it. Well, it has many authors to it. But it has a human author, many human authors, and a single divine author. So if you read a human author, you read the author, like we said earlier, you read the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the chapters. But now we see also that the Bible is written by God, while at the same time being written by humans. And what that means is we ought to read the Bible in a manner unlike we read any other book. It is like any other book. We need to understand what it says, but there's something different about this book. So how are we to properly understand this book if it is a divine book? Well, we have to consult the author. We have to actually speak to the author to find out what the Bible means. That means we cannot come to understand the Bible rightfully without talking to God Himself, who is the author of this Bible. That means every time you read the Bible, every time you preach, every time you open up God's Word, you need to ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate my eyes so that I might see the reality of the things that are spoken of here, that I might stand in wonder of the reality of God and of Christ, and that I might recognize that these are the things that come from you and not just from men. This is the prayer that we have to say every time that we open God's Word, because we need God's help to read God's Word. All of you still with me? Okay. Well, what about if we're going to say, ask a question, as we were asking earlier? Let's take the issue of, should we baptize infants or should we not baptize infants? How do we go about using this tool of exegesis to decide on this question? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to pick the subject. We need to decide, I'm going to try and answer the question whether we should baptize infants or should not baptize infants. And what we do then when we do exegesis is we need to find out where are these things spoken of in the Bible. So we need to go to those passages. And what do we need to do with those passages? We need to read them. Okay? It's not good enough if you know that these things are spoken about in the following 10 passages. You need to go to the passages. You need to read them. And then what you need to do is you need to read them in context. Not only should you read verse 4 and verse 5, you should read the whole of that chapter, and maybe the chapter that's gone before, and maybe the chapter that's come after as well. So obviously, as you go through the Bible and you're doing this sort of exegesis, there are certain kinds of questions that you'll find lots of information on, and there are certain kinds of questions that you'll find very little information on. If you ask the question of, what is God like? And you try to find all the Bible passages about what God is like, you'll find lots and lots of infinite resources for you to delve into for the rest of your life. If you ask the question, what sort of shoes should I wear today? These are not the kind of questions that you'll find a lot of help for in the Bible. The answer might be sandals. But this is not the kind of question that is intended for you to be asked when you read the Bible. Okay, so you've picked your subject, the subject that you want to understand better, right? Now you gather all the biblical information on that particular subject. Now the question is, how do we interpret these various passages about it? The Reformers gave us a very useful formula. I want to give it to you now. It's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. What this means is, they said that what should interpret Scripture is, wait for it, Scripture. Scripture should interpret Scripture. So if you find one Bible passage and you ask yourself, how should I understand this Bible passage? The answer isn't running to your psychological textbook from university. The answer isn't running to the Encyclopedia Britannica to find the answers there. They might have some useful information. But the answer is, if you see a Bible passage, the way to understand it is in light of other Bible passages. And connected with this analogy of faith is the rule that clearer scriptures should interpret less clear scriptures. Clearer scriptures should interpret less clear scriptures. There are lots of places in the Bible where it's difficult for us to understand what exactly is being spoken of here. Peter himself confessed that some of the things that Paul writes in his letters are difficult to understand. And we say amen, because some of the things that Paul writes in his letters are very difficult for us to understand. But there are things like that throughout the Bible that are difficult for us to understand. By the way, there's this doctrine which is called the perspicuity of Scripture. We'll discover talk about that next week, which talks about the clarity of Scripture. So you might ask yourself, what's the relationship between the clarity of Scripture and the fact that there are things that are difficult to understand? Well, the writers of the Confessions who wrote about perspicuity of Scripture said the Bible is clear on the most essential teachings about God and salvation and the Christian life. Those things are presented in such a way that a child will be able to understand that. But it doesn't mean that everything is presented in an equally easy way to understand throughout the Bible. Some things are very difficult for us to understand, so it requires a lot of study from us. So the analogy of faith in exegesis means Scripture interprets Scripture. All of you still with me? Okay. At 1:30, we're going to take a break, and then you can ask me all the questions that you want. So I'll try to get myself ready for that. The second part to our method is what's called biblical theology. Biblical theology. Now, it seems obvious, right? If you're going to do theology, and you're going to do it from the Bible, it seems that it's pretty obvious that it's going to be biblical theology, right? Well, actually, it's not that obvious, because you get different branches of theology. You get systematic theology, you get philosophical theology, and you also get biblical theology. Now, what exactly is biblical theology? Biblical theology has two parts to it. The first part asks each book of the Bible, what exactly is the theology of the book of Ruth? What exactly do we learn about God, about man, and about God's manner of salvation in the book of Ruth? And what exactly do we learn about God and man, humanity, and the manner of salvation in the book of Esther, and in the book of Matthew, and in the book of Jonah, and in the book of Revelation? The first part of biblical theology asks, what does each book of the Bible contribute to the larger narrative that is actually being told? What do they say about who God is, about what humanity is, what salvation is, about what God's expectation for humanity is? That's the first part of biblical theology. The second part of biblical theology tries to see the whole of the Bible as one connected narrative. Now, a lot of people use story here, but I don't really want to use the word story. And the reason for that is, usually when you and I think about story, we think about something fictional, right? We think of a story that someone made up. But that's not quite true, because the Bible is history. But in some sense, it is also told like a story. It's told like an epic narrative, but at the same time, it's true. So the second part of biblical theology is understanding the whole progressive nature of God's revelation in Scripture. This is something we'll look at next week as well, what's called progressive revelation, where God reveals little bits about himself throughout the Bible, and then finally you have the accumulation of all those little bits in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and finally in the full revelation of the Trinity. So the second part of biblical theology, the second part of our method is biblical theology. So if you said the first part, let's say you want to understand whether you should baptize infants or not baptize infants, then the first thing that you do is you gather all the biblical information, you read it, you understand it, in their context. The next thing you need to do is you need to take all those biblical passages that you find, you need to arrange it chronologically so that you can actually start it from the very beginning to the very end and trace the progression of how these things develop through the Bible. Some things are spoken of very cryptically in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, for instance, but then are actually extraordinarily expounded for us in the New Testament. So actually, we need to see the whole Bible as one redemptive history, one redemptive narrative, God's story being told for us. Now, during the Reformation, this way of doing theology was really recovered in a powerful way, in what we call nowadays covenant theology. Now, covenant theology is just the way that God has revealed himself and the way that God has saved humanity through one singular plan throughout history. That's what covenant theology is about. It's about showing that the entirety of the Bible is one God who's revealing himself. The entirety of the Bible is one manner of salvation by which God saves. And the entirety of the Bible is the result of God's predetermined plan, which unfolds within history. Now, there are lots of theologians who did theology in this kind of way. But some of the most famous in the 17th century and then the 18th century were names like Cocceius, Abrakel, and Van Maastricht. These are all Dutch names. And then maybe a slightly more known name is Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. He wrote a book called The History, A History of the Work of Redemption. And what he did there in what he called an entirely new method, which is not entirely new because some of these others have done it before him, is he laid out the theology that we find in the Bible chronologically according to the way that we discover it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And you can see the usefulness of this. If we want to understand what humanity is, for instance, we have to start at the beginning. We don't start with humanity in sin. We start with humanity in paradise. We start with humanity in goodness, in reconciled relationship with God. So that's the second part of our theological method. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. The third part of the historical the theological method is historical theology. Now, you might ask yourself the question, didn't we just say that we don't want to be like the Catholics who say that the Pope and the councils and the creeds are inspired? Didn't we just say that? And now we're saying that historical theology is part of our method. What's going on here? Now, the Reformers, they formulated a phrase. Actually, it was later than the Reformers, but it was applied to the Reformers. It was called sola scriptura. And what this phrase meant is that the Bible alone is our final authority in all matters to do with life and doctrine. Now, that was a brilliant summary of it. But one of the things that people often forget is that while the Reformers were saying the Bible alone is our final authority, they didn't disregard all of history. They actually were saying, we are the ones going back to history. Now, this is a really important point for us to realize, because during the Reformation, the Reformers were often accused by the Roman Catholics of innovation. They were told, your doctrine of justification by faith sounds new to us. Where does this come from? For 1,500 years, we've believed the same thing, and we didn't believe doctrine of justification by faith alone. Where does this theology come from? And what Luther and Calvin did so brilliantly, and many other reformers, was they actually showed that the Roman Catholic Church were the ones who had been innovating. Luther, in one of his books, on the Council and the Church, he describes how many of the things that the Roman Catholic Church believed had only been decided on 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago during his own time. For instance, the papal decree to allow the selling of indulgences was a recent papal decree during Luther's time. So he was telling them, actually, you are the ones who are innovating. And then the next step that both Luther and Calvin did is they said, actually, these doctrines which we hold so dear, we can show you that there has been a faithful line of testimony to these doctrines, not only 50 years ago, not only 100 years ago, but all throughout history, all the way back to the apostles themselves, and finally, the apostles' testimony in the New Testament itself. This is a really important thing for us to recognize, because we should be suspicious of innovation in theology. When someone says to you, I found something so new in theology. No one else in the history of the world has ever been able to see that. We should say, wait a second, I've heard of this before. One of the examples of that is, some of you might have heard of dispensationalism, have you? Maybe rapture? Have some of you heard of rapture? Now, do you know that the first time that rapture theology was introduced was in 1820? Okay, that's recent. That's 20 years ago. It happened when a young girl had a vision that she would be raptured by Jesus, and then she would be with him forever. There was a pastor in the congregation who listened to this young girl's testimony, and she believed it. And this man's name was Darby. Now, you might recognize Darby's name. He was one of the famous ministers who ultimately convinced D.L. Moody to also take on this theology. And through Moody and the Moody Institute, this theology has been propagated. And now finally in television, the Left Behind series and all of that, people associate Christianity with rapture theology. But in fact, it's only 200 years old. And if you go back to the Christian tradition, it hasn't been there long at all. And then you go back to the scriptures, you don't find it there either. So when something new appears in history, we should ask ourselves, why is this thing only appearing now? If someone has a claim to innovation, we should be suspicious of it. But if we can show that there has been a faithful line of Christian men and women who have testified to the truth of this doctrine throughout history, then there is a strong reason to believe it. That's not our final authority, but it is a good reason to believe these things. There's more to be said about that, but let me lastly talk about the practical or the practice of this theology. This is the last point, and then we can go to some questions. So we look at the exegesis. If you have a certain question in theology, the first thing what you want to do is you want to compile a list of all the Bible passages. You want to read those Bible passages, you want to understand them in their context, and then you want to say what the meaning of them are, and you want to put them all together. The next thing you do is you arrange them chronologically from beginning to end, and so you can see the development of the doctrine in the Bible itself. The next thing you want to do is you want to find out what people in the past have said about this doctrine. If you formulated this doctrine in such a way that no one else in the history of the church has ever believed the thing that you believe right now, probably you're wrong. And 2,000 years of church history is not wrong. So that's the third thing that you need to do. You need to put it in historical perspective. The fourth thing you want to do is you want to apply this to your own life in practice, in practical theology. Well, how do we do this? The first thing that we need to do is we need to recognize that all of theology and all of the Bible ultimately points us to the person of Jesus Christ and reconciliation to be found in him. So the first and foremost thing that we need to do in terms of practice is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that otherwise all the other things are impossible for us to understand, to comprehend, or to apply. The next thing for us to recognize is that the Christian life happens in four stages, you can say. And the history of the world happens in these four stages. The first is creation. People were created in creation as good. They were made in the image of God. They were good creatures. So our natural condition is to be good, not to be evil. We don't reject the body. We don't reject the soul. God has created all these things good. But the second thing to recognize is that we have fallen into sin. And because we have fallen into sin, that which was good is now tainted with sin throughout. Now, there are some people believe, particularly in the Catholic tradition, that there are certain parts of us that are not fallen. That our minds, for instance, are totally intact and are not affected by sin. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says that every inclination of our thoughts were only wicked all the time. That means our thought process and our minds were turned against God. Thirdly, there is redemption. That is redemption in Jesus Christ. forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, justification before God. And this redemption stretches from the day that the Lord saves us in regeneration and conversion, but he has already, those who are converted and regenerated, he has already paid for their price on the cross long before that. But this is also what he does in continuing to renew us in what we call sanctification. And so when we think about the application of God's word, we have to recognize that if we are a Christian, if we are a believer, the application of God's word is for our sanctification, so that we might be led to the fourth thing, which is called the consummation, which is the hope of the Christian, where all sin, all pain, all fears will be finally taken away and will be made new into the image of God himself. So if you think about how doctrines apply to ourselves today, we have to think about it in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Maybe one last point before we close here. As we apply these things to ourselves, we need to think of ourselves as individuals before God. So the first thing that we need to do when we apply these things to ourselves is that I am an individual created in the image of God who has rebelled against the ways of God, but is only saved through Jesus Christ, needing reconciliation before him for eternal life. So I'm an individual before God. So when you talk about the practical applications of God's word, it has to do with the individual before God. But the second thing is you're also an individual within a family unit. And that means when you apply the word of God, you apply the word of God to yourself within your family. The third thing is you apply the word of God to yourself practically as an individual in the church community as well. If you're saved, you're part of a church family too. And you apply it to yourself as you think about, how do I relate to these strange bunch of people that are part of my church that the Lord has so wonderfully placed me in his providence with? The fourth level is that we apply these things to ourselves in our local communities as well. It's the Lord's providence that we've been placed in the communities that we have. He has work for us to do. We need to practically apply his word and these doctrines we learn to the communities. And then the last level is we need to apply these things to ourselves as individuals under the law and the government of our countries. If you want to do more reading on this, there are several books that I would highly recommend for you to read. The first one is this one. It's called Trials of Theology, Becoming a Proven Worker in a Dangerous Business. Quite a title. It has extracts from Augustine, Martin Luther, Spurgeon, Warfield, C.S. Lewis, and many others as well, from their own writings about how to do theology. And it really is very moving, very useful, very insightful to learn about. The other one is the one I've already recommended to you, which is this one, The Religious Life of a Theological Student by B.B. Warfield. I have a couple of copies here in the front if you want to come take a look at that. But maybe the one that I could recommend to the highest degree to you, and you can find this online for free, okay? If you don't have internet, come talk to me. I can get a PDF to you very easily. It's a sermon which was preached in the 18th century. Don't be daunted. It's really good. By Jonathan Edwards. It's called The Importance and Advantage of a Thorough Knowledge of Divine Truth. Man, they could write sermon titles in those days, eh? The Importance and Advantage of a Thorough Knowledge of Divine Truth. It's a brilliant exposition by Edwards of the importance and how we gain a thorough knowledge of divine things. Edwards concludes his sermon with these words, and I'll conclude this talk with these words as well. It's only through applying what you already know that you learn more. It's only through applying what you already know that you learn more.